Please turn your Bible to Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. And keep it open, because I'll be going through this passage. Before I go into it, I just want to give you a quick reminder. As I was mentioning in my prayer, Easter is coming quickly in 2 weeks, in April 21, Easter. Next week will be Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, where the crowd wrongly thought that Jesus would be the kind of king who would relieve them from their earthly oppression from the Roman Empire. But instead, Jesus would be the kind of king who is going to establish kingdom not of this world, but he is indeed reigning. Now, I don't know if you remember, several months ago, about 2 weeks before Christmas last year, I preached on the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. Back then, I talked about the incarnation of Christ, the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature of Christ. And so today, 2 weeks before Easter, we're going to look at, once again, Jesus's Christ's humanity being displayed on the fullest. From the account of him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Mark recorded in his gospel. Now, before I go into the text, before I read it, let me introduce one of the main themes in this text, and that's agony. Agony is one of the main themes. By telling you actually a funny story first, okay? Once there was a young father-to-be who was pacing back and forth very nervously, squeezing and twisting his hand in the hospital waiting room when his wife was in labor. Well, after a while, the nurse came out, opened the door and said, "Well, sir, congratulations, you have a little girl." Once he heard that, he released a sigh of relief and said, "I'm so glad that it's a girl, because she'll never have to go through the agony I have just gone through myself." Certainly, the kind of agony this young father-to-be experienced, legit or not, cannot compare the first to the agony of his wife has just gone through, and also cannot compare to the agony or anxiety Jesus endured in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, let's turn to our text right now. And before I read, let's pray together one more time and ask God to open up our heart. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, as we are about to read your word, we pray that you open up our heart to see Jesus in your word. Help us to focus on him. Give us understanding. Enlighten our mind and our hearts and the whole person so that we may glorify you and know you deeper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark 14, 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Thanks be to God for his word. If you have been a Christian long enough, I have been, I have heard a lot of hypothetical questions being asked. One of those hypothetical questions is like this. If someone were to point a gun right at your head, point blank, and threaten you to deny your faith in Christ, would you be able to stand firm in your faith? I was asked that a couple times. As far as I can remember, my answer has always been yes, 1,000 times yes, that I want to be courageous enough to stand firm and be faithful to my Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. I have resolved to not deny Christ. I don't want to be like the Apostle Peter. When the going gets tough, I bail. No, I don't want to do that. But I'll be careful to point out one thing, that there is a slight chance, however small, that I would cave in. Why? Because I also know that it is one thing to merely think about an extreme situation like this and be ready for it. It is another thing to be actually in it and experience it, which I have never been in, which is why I can't be 100% sure. And by the way, this is not an excuse or a disclaimer for me, or actually for any believers, to not have a strong determination to trust God. All I am saying is this. I have determined to not sin, but I can't claim that I definitely will not sin. That's it. That's simple. That's all I'm saying. The point of our passage today, in Mark, which I just read, certainly is not about martyrdom. Rather, it is about Jesus' full humanity being put in an extreme situation. The account in Gethsemane is the final moments before Jesus' arrest. This is the point of no return of his mission. These are the last hours before the fullness of sin actively bearing on him. These are the hours of Jesus' agony. Now, let's look at verses 32 to 33. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, leaving the rest, and he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. According to the book of John in chapter 18, Jesus and his disciples, they often actually met out in this garden, just located outside of Jerusalem. It's just a little place that where they like to hang out. So this is not like a strange place to them. They come to the place often. Jesus then began openly, when he was praying, let out his emotion while his three closest disciples are there. He needed them to be alone in this time of prayer, but at the same time, he wanted companionship from his three closest friends. Verse 33 says, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, in Greek, greatly distressed and troubled, convey the meaning of severe and deep mental emotional distress through sadness and grief with a heavy sense of vexation and anxiety. Something really complex, something that is really, really deep that is going on, that's hurting Jesus emotionally at the moment. Even Jesus himself mentioned in verse 34, he said this, that my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. This sorrow or grief of Jesus was so deep that it feels like it is actually killing him. It feels like it's killing him. And verse 35 mentions that Jesus went even a little farther away from the three, and he fell on the ground and prayed by himself. Now, just to tell you a little bit about the posture of prayer. For first century Jews, the kind of posture for prayer was not this kind of posture of prayer, like falling down onto the ground to pray. It's not customary
at all.
The normal, can you guess what is the normal posture of praying, anybody? You stand up. You open up your arm and look up to the sky like that. And by the way, just a side note, closing your eyes in prayer doesn't have a long tradition. It only started to happen in the 17th century. I'm not saying that you should open your eye. There's no rule in the Bible telling us we must close our eyes. But Christians started to practice closing their eyes in the 17th century. It's good because we can concentrate. So that wasn't like the normal posture of prayer at the time, but Jesus did it. So why? Why did Jesus do that? Well, probably because the burden of prayer was so heavy and it bore down on him so much that he threw himself on the ground to pray. He couldn't even stand. In Luke's gospel, in this parallel account, he even described the struggle of Jesus' prayer was so intense to a point that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's like drops of blood. No, it's not actually drops of blood, okay? So it's like his sweat is so big, the beads are so big, it looks like a drop of blood. Earlier, I mentioned about the hypothetical scenario of someone pointing a gun at your head, point blank, threatening you to deny your faith in Jesus. But I think you and I both know that a scenario like this might not be all that hypothetical. Just about a little over 2 years ago in 2016, there was a Christian film came out called I Am Not Ashamed. This movie is somewhat of a reconstruction of a portion of the Columbine High School massacre shooting in Colorado back in 1999. Two 12th graders, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, opened fire at school and murdered 12 students and one teacher. And at the time in 1999, to us today, it doesn't sound like a lot of people. But back in 1999, it was the deadliest shooting in high school in U.S. history. It's really sad to say that since then, we have so many more these kind of school shooting. So many people dead, students dying. The movie itself is told from a perspective of one of the dead victims, Rachel Scott, an outspoken professing Christian. Supposedly, the filmmaker knew this story, this perspective, from the reconstructed information of surviving eyewitnesses, and also she also has a left-behind journal. So in the film, these two killers approached Rachel Scott as she was having lunch with one of her friends in the school lawn, and with their guns in their hands, and shot has been fired at this point already. They started to yell at Rachel Scott about God, and they asked whether she still believe in God now. And her answer was, "You know I do. You know I do." Shortly after that, she was killed. Now, I have to add this. Some critics, especially atheists, challenge whether the exact conversation took place. Some have disputed that this conversation was not with Rachel Scott, but with a different student, according to different witnesses. But from all the facts that I can gather, at the very least I can say this, a conversation like this indeed has taken place at least once, maybe more, several times, during the entire shooting rampage, while the exact person or people who is involved is disputed. My point is, put yourself in a situation like this, which is so real and vivid. Can you even begin to imagine the anxiety that you would be going through, that you would be experiencing in that moment? Verse 35, Mark describes Jesus' prayer saying, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." This literally means that Jesus wanted to see if he could bypass the cross, which represents the most critical and darkest moment of his life, the cross. I think we really just have to take this narrative plainly as it's being described by Mark. We need to recognize that this occasion is perhaps Jesus' most severe temptation in his life. Think about it this way. Just as the first Adam in the Garden of Eden faced temptation by taking the fruit of the tree for his own pleasure, by contrast, the second Adam, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced temptation of not taking the tree, namely the cross, for his own comfort, avoiding suffering and death. Let me say this one more time. Just as the first Adam in the Garden of Eden faced temptation of taking the fruit of the tree for his own pleasure, by contrast, the second Adam, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced temptation of not taking the tree, the cross, for his own comfort, avoiding suffering and death. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden, because he wanted to be like God, to be equal with God, had fallen away from God, and the entire human race, humanity, fell with him. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, using the words in Philippians 2, said, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of that, fallen sinners are saved through him. You see the contrast between the two Adams? The second Adam, Jesus, shares the same true and full humanity in his humility with the first Adam. It has to be this way because the first Adam represents all of human race. And similarly, the second Adam represents all those who believe in Jesus. The first by flesh, the second by faith. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was tempted to not take the tree that would undo what Adam had done in the Garden of Eden. Now, we have a certain understanding of Jesus' agony and anxiety that he was experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane. The next thing for us to know is, what caused it? Why does he have to go through all this pain? Why does he have to endure it? What was he afraid of? Was he afraid at all? Well, these questions lead to my second point. Jesus' cup. Look at verse 36. Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So what exactly does this cup represent? What is it? Well, in the Old Testament, we repeatedly see the cup being used as a metaphor of the wrath of God expressed against sin. We can see this particularly in the book of Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, as well as Lamentations. This is the cup filled with the wrath of God, the punishment of sin. Jesus knew, to use the language in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus knew that God was about to make him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He knew that. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine an absolutely innocent, sinless person would be happy about taking on sin and judgment that is entirely not of his own? How could a perfectly pure and holy being be delighted to associate himself with sin and judgment and be identified with it? I mean, even a sinful person, me, if you were to offer me a cup of water with a drop of tiny bit of sewage, would I be happy to drink it? No, let alone a sinless person. Jesus has every reason to say, I don't want this cup. But yet he knew deep down he is to trust and obey the will of his Father. The late great Reformed theologian, R.C. Sproul, wrote a lot of really helpful devotional books, theological books, and lectures. But he also wrote some really great children's stories. And one of my favorite ones is called The Prince's Poison Cup. It's really a story of a story, The Prince's Poison Cup. It is about a wise old grandfather telling his little granddaughter a story, trying to help her to take the bitter medicine for her tummy ache, because it's really, and it's really the whole story is really an explanation of the gospel. And the story goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a great king who created all living things like plants, animals, and people. He loved his people and spent time with them. But his people disobeyed him. And then they all rebelled against him. The king knew his people would disobey him, but he still loved them. And so he called his son and said, "Son, come here." And he gave him a golden cup to the prince, his son. And he asked him to go where the people live now. They went away, the people went away, to the city of man. And to go there, and where there's a fountain filled with their poison. And he is to use this golden cup that he's giving him to fill up the poison and drink it all. Drink up the entire cup of poison. He explained that, the king explained to the prince that this is the only way that his subject, his people, would be healed. So when the prince got to the city of man, and sure enough, the people hated him. They recognized who he is, and they didn't just despise him, they even treat him terribly. They beat him up and all that. But the prince eventually made it to the fountain of poison. And now, let me just read an excerpt from the children's story book here, because I love how R.C. Sproul put it, the words that he used. And listen to this. The prince trembled in fear and began to sweat. He loved his father, but he couldn't help wondering if there was another way for the people to be healed. He wondered if he really had to drink the poison. He thought about the golden cup he was carrying and said to himself, "I wish that I didn't have to drink from this cup." As the prince struggled with his fear, he remembered the words of his father, "You must drink the cup. It is the only way to heal our people." More than anything else, the prince wanted to please the king. The prince looked at the poison that filled his cup. It was dark, murky, and smelly. He was horrified and disgusted by it. He knew it would kill him. But as he looked around at the faces of the angry people, he remembered that their stony hearts would be healed if he drank it. He put his lips to the edge of the cup and began to drink. The poison tasted bitter. He wanted to spit it out, but he had promised his father he would drink it all. The poison burned his throat, but he continued to swallow. He finished it all, right down to the last sip. When the poison was all gone, the prince bowed his head, closed his eye, and died. Now, fast forwarding to the end of the story, the great king eventually came to the city of man, and he raised the prince back to life. And then later on, the people was able to see that the terrible poison the prince had drunk was wonderful medicine for them. Although it tasted awful to the prince and had caused him to die, it healed their stony hearts. Jesus was asked to take on our sin, to become a curse for our sake. Do you know the degree of vileness, heinousness, and wretchedness of our sin? Do you know how wrathful God is toward sin, any sin? Do you know how poisonous sin is? How it kills us? I think Jesus did know. But this cup is not just about God's wrath or the physical punishment of pain and death. It also alludes to something even deeper than that. Than simply God's wrath and the physical punishment of sin and of suffering and death. Look at verse 36. Jesus began his prayer by crying out in Aramaic, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic, Father. Abba, Father. Calling Father does not sound so radical to us today. The first thing we say when we pray is, our Heavenly Father, because Jesus taught us to say. But you know what? That was actually very radical at the time in the first century, because people in the first century, Jews, they don't call God as a father in such an intimate or familial sense. To personally call God as your father was completely inappropriate. They call him God or the Lord. Jesus was teaching his disciples to say something radical, because what he's going to do, he's going to adopt them through himself, right? Because he's the big brother. He's our big brother. Well, it was inappropriate for the Jews, but not if you're the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. So he had a really wonderful, intimate relationship with his Heavenly Father. Jesus calling out to his Father really points to something, undoubtedly, that would be in his mind at the moment. That's the moment of his death on the cross. This is the moment when Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Next chapter in Mark 15. Jesus knew full well then that this would be the moment when he would endure divine desolation. Divine desolation. Forsaken by his Father, the one whom he just called Abba, Father. You see, the agony Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane is not all found on the dread of facing physical pain and suffering and death from the wrath of God, but also on the reality of divine desolation, that the Father would turn his back completely from his beloved Son. This is an absolute holy desire to not want to be separated from the face of God, from the goodness of God, from the presence of God, from the love of God. That's a holy desire. You don't want to be separated from the Father. To experience this divine desolation, indeed, is like hell. How can that not be a holy desire for Jesus to not take the cross? Jesus was not obligated to save sinners at all, but he did it so freely and willingly because of his love for his Father and his love for his people, sinners like you and me. Christians often stumble all over when they are asked by non-Christians, what's heaven like? What's hell like? We just don't know what to say. It's like, oh, we're going to be singing together in heaven happily and just continually singing. And unbelievers hearing this, like, really? If that's the case, I'd rather be in hell. Friends, if you are not yet a Christian today, I sincerely hope that's not what you're thinking. Without even describing hell here, and even without going to the cross just yet, we have someone who truly understands the horror of the separation from God and his goodness. Jesus took the cup, the very cup of God's wrath against sin, which sinners deserve. And so we are called to put our complete trust in him, that we may be saved by his grace, saved from eternal divine forsakenness. Will you put your trust in Jesus? Will you trust him today? This is the call Jesus has issued to all sinners, in fact. And that's my third point, Jesus' call. We are called to trust in his atoning work on the cross. But you may be asking, like, how can we be sure that all the agony Jesus had experienced had to do with me? It had to do with us. Well, you look at verses 37 to 38. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, why are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I mentioned earlier that Jesus wanted three of his closest friends to keep him company during the time of his agony in prayer. He wants someone to be with him. But at the same time, Jesus must have wanted the three to be there to witness what he was going through so that in turn he can teach and write down and record what was going on so that the other may know what's going on. What is he trying to teach them? This is the time of struggle. This time of struggle in prayer is just as much about Jesus as it is about his disciples. He wanted his disciples to learn something from the struggle that he's going through. Just as Jesus was praying during this time of temptation before the cross, he urged and ordered his disciples to pray so that they would not fall into temptation. He simply told them to be alert and prayerful as the apex of the human history, namely the crucifixion, was about to arrive. In less than an hour, all the disciples would be scared and scattered like sheep without the shepherd, Jesus. In the passage right before this, Jesus had just predicted Peter, the leader of the 12, would deny him three times. All of Jesus' disciples, then and now, then that includes us, would be tempted to follow the world. We would be tempted to not take on the cross. We would be tempted to avoid suffering for Christ's sake. We would be tempted to deny the lordship of Christ. Of all the different temptations the disciples faced in their life, it just so happened in this instance. Three times Jesus called them out right at the moments when they have not been staying alert and praying. They're supposed to be praying and staying alert. But instead, they were fast asleep. They were fast asleep. What would have been the excuses for the disciples? What would cause them to be like that? Well, maybe they had a long day of walking. You know, they walk a lot, right? They go around. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He went around a lot and talking and walking. So they were tired. Or maybe they just ate a big meal. Remember, they just had the Passover meal. Maybe they're too much lamb. Maybe they were exhausted from sorrow because Jesus has been telling them, finally getting to them and saying, I'm going to go into the cross, because they were so upset because the master is just spelled out the details about his death. But notice that in this narrative that the disciples said none of that. Instead, when Jesus confronted them in verse 40, they didn't know how to answer Jesus. They have no answer. What would be our excuses for failing to resist temptation and succumbing into pressure? What would be our excuses today? The world says, there's nothing wrong in taking life a little easy. Our flesh, our body, our mind, we often just say, yeah, that's true. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with taking life a little easy. What's wrong with wanting to sleep in just a little bit on Sunday morning? Skip church, maybe. Or maybe what's the big deal of just coming to church late? What's wrong with wanting to take a little easy in life and holding back from engaging in church's ministry? Maybe I'm just saying to myself, I just don't want to be burned out. Well, maybe that's a wise decision, but maybe not. I truly understand that there are real pressures and valid issues in life that we have to deal with. And we might be doing our best already, but my point is, we may not be doing our best just yet. What would we say to our Savior and Lord when he comes confronting us and asking, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Would you know how to answer him? Even in the midst of Jesus' agony, he cares so much to give his warning to his disciples and to us. And he said this, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Brothers and sisters, this is not an excuse. This is a warning. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. It says nothing about the lack of talents or ability or busyness or age. It's all about whether we are spiritually focused, alert, and involved. It is a warning to not retreat to the flesh. It is a warning to not retreat to worldly comforts. We have no excuse to not watch and pray. We have no excuse to not fully engage in spiritual warfare. We have no excuse to not be involved in caring for others and building up the church of Christ. To be involved in prayer, Bible study, mercy ministry, etc., etc. So, what do we do since we more than often fail just like the disciples? We fail just like the disciples all the time. We are to repent. We are to repent and go to Jesus. The thing is, Jesus knew the disciples would fail him. He knew that they would fail on their own. But Jesus did not give up on them. He kept coming back to the disciples, reminding them, wanting them to be there to see what he went through in his agony and succeed. Jesus succeeded. He wanted his disciples and us to succeed through him. He wanted us, disciples, to succeed through him, not on our own. We are to look to him, the one who even in this deep agony, the kind of agony that no human being has ever experienced or could even completely comprehend, and even in such agony, he did not, could not, and will not fail. We are to look to Jesus, and we can be completely confident of him succeeding and leading us through, no matter how weak our flesh is. No matter how weak our flesh is. We can be confident that our spirit can be, through him, made willing and strong, which is exactly what he wants us to be. He wants us to be willing and strong. We can be spiritually focused and be involved, not because of us, but because of Christ's all-succeeding power. And this all-succeeding power has been made available to us, to those who are in union with him, three days after that very night in the Gethsemane and on Resurrection Day. Isn't that wonderful? So what are you going to do? Are you going to tell him your excuses? Or are you going to confidently look to him, trusting him and relying on his all-succeeding power? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. What a glorious salvation. Thank you for his all-succeeding power. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for conquering sin for us, for our sake. Lord, we pray that you help us to trust in him, to rely on his power so that we may succeed like he does. Help us to overcome our sin. Help us to overcome our temptation. Help us to overcome our flesh so that we may glorify you and praise you, for you are our Creator and our Savior. Thank you so much. In your Son, Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen.